I don't know what kind of TV shows you like to watch, but certainly one of our favorites is the courtroom drama. We love to binge those kinds of TV shows because of the fact that we want to be right in the midst of the whole process of finding out who done it and who's going to get punished for us. And of course, these great characters that spring to life from the movie screen or the TV screen, the steely-eyed prosecutor and his faithful assistant who have done all the detective work. I'm never quite clear about that, but it's always the attorney that's doing the detective work. But nonetheless, the steely-eyed prosecutor, of course, the sweating defendant there on the bench, the courageous or sleazy defense lawyer, depending on what the angle of the TV show is, of course, and then, of course, the judge sitting high on the bench there finally comes forward to give the verdict. We love it. We laugh it up. It's so formulaic, and yet as soon as they propose another series, we're right there to watch the next one. We love the courtroom drama. And so when we hear about people going to court, we know exactly what to expect. We know which parts to assume will be there, and we immediately are halfway through the process before the story actually has begun. We know how the courtroom drama works. I would propose to you today that our gospel lesson is a courtroom drama, but it doesn't sound or look like the one that we expect. Now, to go along with all of the craziness of today already, I put the whole first half of Luke 18 in the book right there. I'm sure that I put it there. And then when I went to read it, it was not there. So here it is. Luke 18, beginning of the first verse. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, vindicate me against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God vindicate his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Both of these are courtroom dramas, although it's only evident that the first occurs in the courtroom, that is, with a judge and the woman who continues to badger him until she has her way. But as a matter of fact, within the mind of the ancient Jews, both of these occur in the courtroom. The ancient Jewish courtroom was different from the modern one for in a number of different ways. First of all, in the ancient Jewish court, there was no public prosecutor, and there were no police. Did you know that the police force is actually a very modern institution? In ancient Rome, they didn't have police either. The only police that we are aware of in the Bible times is the temple police. but there were no other police forces to actually enforce the law. In the ancient Jewish case, with no prosecutor and no police force, each person was personally responsible to accuse the other for any offense that they had suffered, either civil or criminal. They must come before the court and say, "He, my neighbor, has done this to me. He has stolen my favorite cow. He has stolen all of my grain harvest from my barn. He's kidnapped my child. He has murdered my brother. He has done this thing." And the accuser and the accused stood before the judge with no attorneys present, attempting to persuade the judge that either one of them were in the right, the one who accused or the one who received the accusation. Of course, the one who had been accused would say, "No, it's not me, it's my twin brother. He looks just like me, but he's a notorious kleptomaniac. He is the one that stole all of your belongings." But the judge was responsible to decide the case in wisdom and justice without any kind of favoritism toward one or the other. And when that decision was proclaimed, the person who was found innocent was vindicated, or the other word for it is justified. The person who was not in the wrong, so either the person who had indeed been robbed or killed or otherwise offended, they were not in the wrong. They were declared to be vindicated, or the word that is used here in our gospel lesson is they were justified. This man went down declared innocent. The other person, whether rightly or wrongly, depending, of course, upon the persuasion of their arguments or the decision of the judge, was declared to be in the wrong. They were declared to be guilty. So here we are in Luke chapter 18 with Jesus telling two parables. And Jesus is telling both of these parables back to back as he is ending his earthly ministry. Jerusalem and the cross are fully in view. Jesus is telling in these parables Israel's own story. Israel had been waiting for almost 600 years since they had returned from exile in Babylon for God to vindicate them against their enemies. Their enemies, of course, being the various and sundry Gentile powers that had oppressed them in their own land, had taken all of their belongings, had impressed them into their armies, had murdered them in their own streets, all of these various crimes against them, and also, of course, their very pagan presence in the midst of the Holy Land was a great and terrible grievance to them. And they prayed for centuries upon centuries that God would hear their court case and he would vindicate them, that he would judge on their behalf against their Gentile overlords and to judge in their favor. The language, of course, throughout the Psalms is full of this language. "Vindicate me, O Lord, against the evildoer. He is the one who has done me wrong. You have made promises to keep my case, to justify me, to make me in the right, to declare me in the right." The first of these parables seems to be exactly what we would expect. The second one, not so much so. Here we have in the first parable a woman badgering an unjust judge. He is in the seat of justice. He is to take the part of the widow and the fatherless, the poor man who's being oppressed by the wicked landowner. He is the one who is supposed to take the part of those who are powerless. The Pharisee and the tax collector, they don't seem to fit in the courtroom drama, but they are indeed both courtroom cases. The judge in the first is, though, completely unlike God. If we are trying to come to understand this passage, we want to think in terms of God as the judge. He is just, he is holy, he is above reproach, he doesn't play favorites, and yet this judge is exactly opposite to that. But that is the point, after all. What Jesus is saying here is, this is an unjust judge. But the woman who will not let him go, but will badger him within an inch of his life, the unjust judge will finally do the right thing. Why? Because she prayed and prayed and prayed, or badgered and badgered and badgered, until he couldn't say no. Jesus' conclusion is, if the unjust judge will finally do right, will not the truly just judge, the one who has promised to love and to care for you, and by his own nature must do what is just, will he not do justly? Yes, he will. Will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? So pray, knowing that your God will do justice. But the second parable seems to be more about the proper attitude, either in public worship or the composition of the soul. And so we often read these last verses as somehow an indication of warning against pride, or perhaps warning against formality in worship. That has often been a way to interpret this. The Pharisee accuses the tax collector. He lists before the presence of the eternal judge all of his justifiable good works. And then he points at the other fellow and says, "Oh, just judge, he doesn't get the goodies. I get the goodies because I have done all of these things that you have asked me to do." The tax collector makes no defense for himself, but simply throws himself on the mercy of the court. And now we find Jesus' declaration at the end, with Jesus' comment that, as a matter of fact, the tax collector was the one that the judge found in the right. It was the one who did not offer all kinds of reasons why he should receive the blessings of the judge, but instead, it's the one who threw himself wholly upon the mercy of the judge who found himself forgiven or justified. What is Jesus saying in these two parallel, although strangely different, parables? Luke tells us exactly why Jesus told these parables at the outset. First, that when we pray, we shouldn't ever lose heart. That in the midst of lives lived with all various and sundry kinds of temptations and persecutions, things that distract us away from the matters of our faith and the love of God, that we should be sure of the fact that God always hears when we pray, and that we should not give up, even though it seems as though he does not hear. But the second parable also points to this question, being that when we pray, when we come before the presence of the Almighty Judge, we should never trust in our own standing and despise others in the process. And this is exactly what vindication, or that great Reformation doctrine of justification by faith, actually looks like. See here again within the Jewish context. The Jews as a nation believed that God would deliver them for one reason, and one reason only, because they were related to Abraham by race. They were God's children. Full stop. End of story. No one else was. Not the Gentiles, not the Egyptians, not the Greeks, not the Romans, nobody else. Just the Jews. They were God's elect people because of the fact that they descended from Abraham by race. But Jesus now is turning the tables on that in his own ministry. Throughout all of the gospel testimony and all of the gospel of Luke, in fact, if we picked up with the rest of this chapter, we would see how Jesus strikes at the very root of this assumption on the part of the Jews. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus said that people like this tax collector, the Samaritan man who helped the Jewish man who had been beaten by robbers on the side of the road, the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon-possessed, the demon-possessed man who thought that he was left out in the graveyard, all of them would be vindicated. Why? Not because of the fact that they were related to Abraham at all, but instead because they believed Jesus and followed him and left everything behind, while the sons of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, would be left out. This is what Jesus says throughout all of his ministry. The king is throwing a great party, and he invited all of his citizens, all of his subjects, to come to the party, but they all made excuses why they wouldn't come. And so he said, go and invite all the other people. You know the other people. The people that live in the ditches and the bushes and under the overpass. All of those people that don't belong. Invite all of them. And they did come. And then they closed the doors. And the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they come and knock on the door. And the doorman says, sorry, all filled up here. This is the message that Jesus is telling in this parable. This is exactly, my friends, what faithfulness or justification by faith looks like. It looks like throwing yourself upon the mercy of the court. It looks like following Jesus, come hell or high water. G.K. Chesterton once said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting or lacking. It's been found difficult and not tried. In our collect today, it's very much the same language. I recommend that to you today, but I'll simply read it to you. Mercifully grant unto us such a measure of thy grace, that we, running the way of thy commandments, may obtain thy gracious promises, and be made partakers of thy heavenly treasure. It is when we follow faithfully, not because of any kind of special treatment that we have received, but because of the fact that God has sent his Son to die for us, and we follow him in faith, expecting God's mercy at every turn, that we may be sure that we are in God's family. It's in the midst of moments in which our faith is especially taxed that we know what it means to be justified or vindicated by our faith. When our children struggle, when our culture fails around us, when our national leaders wander away from true faith, when we struggle to understand how we can make ends meet at the end of the month when there's more month than there is paycheck, it is then that we realize what it means to be vindicated or justified by faith. To follow Jesus even when it seems as though it makes no sense. This is exactly what being in Jesus' family looks like. Not by badges of religion, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, kosher laws, all the kinds of things that the Pharisee listed as reasons or examples of why he is in God's family. Jesus says, none of those are characteristic of being in my family. What does it mean? What does it look like to be in Jesus' family? By faithful prayer. By love of our neighbor, even when they are entirely unlovable. For the care of the stranger. Those who have no claim on us, and yet we help them anyway. Devotion to the judge himself, that we are devoted to the just one, Jesus, and our Heavenly Father, who will vindicate, have promised to vindicate his faithful children. This is what it looks like to be in the family of the King. But as I conclude, I can't help but focus specifically on the faithfulness of the tax collector, the publican here, that he stands afar off and he beats his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, sinner. The necessity in the Christian life for confession and for reconciliation. In our own day, in our own world, in our own nation, victims either by race or by gender or by orientation, seek this perpetual concession from the world around them based upon the oppressions that they have suffered, with no view of reconciliation or forgiveness at all. This sense of eternally being the one who's being ground down and defeated, with no expectation of being reconciled and holding the nation hostage. But Christianity is the one place that reaches out and offers hope that a person might actually be forgiven. That a person might actually be forgiven. And that the way forward towards forgiveness is repentance. To say that we're sorry. And that once one has repented and said that they were sorry, they're allowed to be restored into the community. That instead of being constantly exiled, perpetually oppressed, perpetually dominated, Christianity says yes, that human beings regularly do bad things. But if they say that they're sorry, and if they make attempts to make up for the injuries that they have committed, they are allowed to come back into the community. That reconciliation is possible. Christianity says new life. Dare we say resurrection is real. St. Jerome of the 4th century, speaking of Jesus' example, St. Jerome says, "He, that is Jesus, who taught me his own virtues, how I should stand, teaches me that in penitence, even though I fall, I may rise again." St. Jerome, that Jesus, through his own virtues, has taught me how to stand. Even though I have fallen, he also teaches me through penitence, by falling, that I may rise again. It's in the midst of being able to say, "I'm sorry," that we are able to stand again in our community. We live in a world that on one hand allows any kind of vice, any kind of corruption. You can do pretty much anything you like. But on the other hand, the most rigorous tribunal of past failings and injustices without any possibility of redemption. You put anything out there on the internet, they're going to find it. You can never, ever get away from your past. There is no hope of being forgiven. But Jesus, here in this parable, says that a man who confessed his sins has been raised up and has been made new. That reconciliation, new life, a new world is possible through the resurrection of Jesus. My friends, there are people who have made terrible mistakes. Perhaps they've even done bad things to you. Do you hold them hostage? Do you still hold grudges? Can you forgive them? Can you allow them to be human again? What kind of role does the church, as an institution composed by people like you and like me, who are able to fail, will you make room for them to rise again? Will you forgive them and allow them to live? As Jesus says, he has died so that others may live. The church has an obligation to bring forgiveness into this world, not some kind of imaginary one, but this world. The church has the message of new life and forgiveness because Jesus has made it so. Amen.